The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So every once in a while, we do a question and answer time with the pastors. And so Charlie and I are going to do that today. And so why are we doing that today? Well, next week we have the Ukraine presentation. And then the week after, I think that we will resume our study in the 1689 Confession. And so we sort of had a one-off Sunday. And so we always find these times to be edifying. And so we didn't give you a whole lot of notice, but I'm sure that there are questions. And we do questions of any type. So all philosophical questions are directed to Charlie. All questions of logic, logical fallacies, directed to Charlie. All questions regarding ontology are related to, given to Charlie. Any question dealing with epistemology goes to Charlie. I'll take care of the rest. All right. So who would like to, start us off this morning? Mark's hand is up. And we do have a roving microphone so that we hopefully get these on.
So I just have a question. Where are we with hiring another pastor? What's the status of that?
Oh, I thought somebody might ask that question. We really had our sights on one young man that we were very enthusiastic about, and he was very enthusiastic about coming, and things due to pressures at his home church really sort of thwarted our intentions. And so in some ways we are back to square one. So we were really hoping to have somebody by this time, but it really didn't work out. Did you want to?
We thought we had somebody, but we don't.
Yeah. So, but keep praying, please. Please. We have a real need, so. Thanks for asking that, Mark. That'll, I hope, remind everybody to keep praying.
Fred did remodel the office, so hopefully that'll attract somebody.
Yes, thank you, Fred. And so it's all ready for occupation. Okay. Other questions? Big and small. Dinah.
For you, Pastor. Okay. This is more of a practical question. If you have several Bibles in your possession that you have had for 40, 50, 60 years, and they're getting a little tattered and a little worn, with all respect to God's Word, what is the best way? Do you just hang on? I mean, one would not want to throw them in the trash, but how does one retire one of your Bibles that has, let's say, seen better days?
Yeah, I'm probably not the best person to ask about what to do with Bibles, because I just keep them. Now, I did start something where I would give a marked-up Bible to one of my kids so that, you know, they can have one of Dad's Bibles when he's dead and gone. And so I think that a Bible that's been highly personalized, your own notes, highlights, and so forth, I think you can pass those on to kids or grandkids. And then also just if there's a need, you know, to actually pass them on to somebody else. Other than that, I actually just put them on my shelf. I have the first Bible that I ever read as a new Christian. It has got great sentimental value to me. So, you know, I hang on to that and look at all the dumb stuff that I wrote in it. So. Do you have anything to...
Yeah, I tend to keep them also. I mean, I don't have, I keep them for a long, long, long time, so it's not like I have a whole bunch of them, but the ones that I have had tend to just get put on the shelf because, like you, I mean, I just don't know what to do. I'm not going to throw it away, so.
Good question. All right, next. Tony. Well, wait for the microphone.
So now that you've had your softball question, no, that was a great question. One thing you might think of is getting them rebound and then giving it to, like, Goodwill, and it may fall into somebody else's hands. So anyway, that's one lady shared that with me, and I thought that was neat. So a hard question here. Romans 13 we've talked about. And it, you know, 13:1, where let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And there was one time, Pastor, when you strongly came out and actually in a sermon said, let not those churches hide behind Romans 13:1. So the question is, when and how do we know how to apply Scripture when we're practicing civil disobedience? What guide would you suggest we use?
Scripture. Yeah, so...
That means not just the authorities you like.
No, it doesn't mean that at all. Nobody really throughout church history has ever advocated only obey the leaders that you like. Or only obey the leaders that are from your own political party or whatever. I know that Charlie will want to weigh in on this as well. You have Romans 13, you have 1 Peter chapter 2. You have incredibly clear admonitions. And I would point out that in the Romans 13 passage, it seems as if Paul is addressing the church as individuals who are to be in subjection. Let every one of you, right, be in subjection to the governing authorities. And, of course, the reason is because those governing authorities are ordained by God. Okay? That's Paul's argument, is that they're ordained by God. And so Christians should want to keep a good witness by being good citizens, all right? That was one of the things that marked believers in the early church, even when they were accused of being disloyal to Caesar. They actually could point to the fact that they were good citizens. They paid their taxes. They obeyed the magistrate. But when we come to the Bible, we have to look at everything the Bible says, okay? And the Bible says more about church-state relations than just Romans 13. And so I would say that based on the totality of Scripture, that we have a number of passages that would lead us to a conviction of what has been called sphere sovereignty. That is, that God has established various spheres of government, okay? There is personal self-government. There's the government of the home. There's the government of the church. There's the government of the state. And over all of those governments is God's government. So God is the ultimate authority over every sphere of life, right? Not just the church, okay? He is, so Jesus is Lord over every sphere. So as the people of God, there are going to be times where, let's say, governing authorities get outside of their lane, okay? And I would say that on the basis of really a multitude of texts, the people of God have the responsibility to obey God rather than men when the government is actually pushing in a way that God's people are going to have to either neglect a command that God has given or just outright violate it. So, for instance, the book of Daniel is incredibly instructive. There was a legal decree signed by Darius. You can't pray. Okay. Now, here's my point of saying that many have hidden behind Romans 13. I think that if a lot of pastors and churches would have been alive during the time of Daniel, they would have said, well, Romans 13, government tells us not to pray, let's not pray. Daniel could have done a number of things. He could have kept his windows closed and nobody would have known. But instead, out of a sense of conviction, he opens his window and continues to pray and then has to pay the consequences. He's thrown into the lion's den, of course. There are other examples of civil disobedience. Acts chapter 5, of course, is another primary one. And so I would say that under the present circumstances, the government has gotten outside of its lane. Jesus is the only head of the church. And there are going to be things that the church concedes to because it agrees with. All right. So, for instance, when the initial flattened the curve started, the elders concurred that this would be a good thing for us to do. But it became very obvious to us shortly into that this was going to be indefinite. So do we have scriptural mandates that we need to follow, such as do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some, or even remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, really admonition after admonition about what it means to be the church. And so I would say that and this, by the way, has been something that has been recognized throughout church history, where the authority of the government or the state is never absolute. There's only one that's got absolute authority, and that's God himself, right? So even governing authority or state authority is still a subordinate authority, right? And then just one more quick thing. I would say there's another consideration for us, because Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 apply within the governmental context of the church. Okay? So in other words, we obey Romans 13 because we're American citizens in light of our American citizenship. Okay? If you were in the first century, you would obey it in light of your Roman citizenship. Okay? So in other words, I don't apply it to me as if I'm a Roman citizen. I apply it as an American citizen. So that does bring up what I think is a secondary question, but one that's very important. And that is, as citizens of this country, we actually are under the authority not of elected officials, but under the Constitution. So Samuel Rutherford's famous book that did more to fuel the American War for Independence than Locke or Rousseau was lex rex. Law is king. All right? So the question then becomes, if you have a governing document and your elected officials, your magistrates that are responsible for enforcing that document are not enforcing it, okay, then who do you obey? Right? So, I mean, and by the way, there's all kinds of things that you could point to that would be relevant here. For instance, like the Second Amendment. Okay? So if Joe Biden says, okay, everybody turn in their guns, National Guard will be by to pick them up on Monday. Okay? I'm going to say, no. The Second Amendment protects me. Joe Biden is not above the Constitution. So I would say that's a secondary, because obviously the scripture is the supreme authority. But I would say that that's a secondary consideration in how we look at Romans 13. Charlie?
Well, no, I think that covers it. I was just going to say our personal history. Early on, there was conflict between our governor and the attorney general and the president, right? So in that sense, the attorney general is saying, hey, you guys don't have the right to shut down churches. The governor is saying he does. We can say we agree with the attorney general, right? Then we had the lower magistrates in our county who were always against that. So the churches held that you can obey the greater magistrates or the lower or lesser magistrates along the lines of what Brian's talking about. Our elected officials were saying, we think this isn't any good. We're not going to enforce it. So as a church, I think we were in complete compliance with Romans 13 to obey our lesser magistrates. And then the church in Dayton, the Calvary Chapel ended up suing. I believe it went all the way to Supreme Court, and they won. So in effect, they were the ones who were obeying, along the lines of Brian's thing of the Constitution, they were actually obeying what the government should have been doing, and our governor, in effect, was disobeying. So,
yeah. Jeremy.
Tony's question. With all of the saber rattling right now about vaccine passports, for instance, and even chatter about trying to have a federal mandate, at what point would our church feel it appropriate to draft a statement that congregants could use in defense of what you just said about our obedience to God rather than the magistrate as
sure.
Something that we could stand behind?
Yeah, I mean, as elders, we've not talked about this, so I'm stepping out, but I think that there'll be concurrence. I would have absolutely zero reservation about issuing a letter that provided or at least expressed a religious exemption. Okay. Now, whether that's actually recognized or not may be a completely different story. But I would do it on the grounds of sphere sovereignty, okay? Because in the history of our country, so you have a number of things to take into consideration. And one is that the idea of compulsory vaccinations for those that have religious objections, that's always been recognized, okay? It's always been recognized. But there's other stuff, too, that just makes me think that you know, for instance, Charlie could not get a vaccine. Right?
That's correct. Yeah.
Yeah. So he has a health condition. He suffered from, what was it called?
Guillain-Barré, because I did get a vaccination at one point.
Yeah. So, yeah. So I personally would not be an objection to the church issuing letters expressing religious exemption. I don't know if you've thought about that, but
I've thought about it. I mean, again, I completely agree with Brian, but I also think the church has to realize that it's these type of things that are going to be used against the church. I mean, just because we're right doesn't mean that we won't get in trouble or that there won't be a lot of pressure.
Yeah. Hold on. We had another question. I don't know what the Constitution says about vaccines. Michael had a question.
Well, it's kind of more of a question, also a comment. After we get back into the confessions, are there any plans for what series we'll do next? And I have a recommendation, kind of what's come out of all this today and what I've been thinking about, is maybe a series or something on Christian ethics. Because I think we really need to take a look. There's different sets of ethics out there. And readily as Christians, and some of the things we may individually not agree on, but there's an overriding, how do we approach things from an ethical standpoint before God and man?
Yeah, I think a Sunday school class on Christian ethics would be great.
Yeah, good idea.
There are, I mean, over the centuries, there have been just outstanding Christian works on ethics, which have always been considered to be a part of the larger theological corpus of the church. Okay, so ethics is it fits right into things like the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church. So I think it would be we'll touch a little bit on it in the confession because we do have a chapter coming up on Christian liberty, but Christian ethics is it includes Christian liberty, but it's larger than that. So that's a great idea. Next.
I was enjoying reading Mark 13, and I came to Mark 13:30, and that was the only place in my NAS Bible that refers to generations. And it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And then it had an annotation on my Bible, has an annotation on the word generation, and it says race is another interpretation of that. So I'm wondering, what have you gotten? What do you understand about the word generation here? What does it mean for a generation to pass away? Mm-hmm. Is it a race that passes away?
Yeah. No, I think that's a bad footnote, actually. The term is genea, and it's a common word. It's a common word in the Septuagint. It's used in other places in the New Testament as well. Jesus talks about this wicked and unbelieving generation. All right. Same word. I think that the idea of trying to say Ghanaian means race is really an effort to relieve the pressure of what that text says. Okay. So what's the text say? This generation will not pass away till all these things are complete. And so I think that it seems like some lexical fudging to get around the difficulty of the text. So, did you want to talk about what you think the generation is?
Well, I know. It's a good thing that's not a philosophical question. So, yeah, well, Brian will add to this, I'm sure. That's the question. Well, generation, well, is that a generation like 40 years or something? Then the dispensationalists will say, well, that's pointing to the generation before Christ comes again, and they'll say, when he was saying this generation, it's as if he were looking into the future, saying whatever generation happens to be the last generation, that's the generation he's talking about. Others go, this generation means, again, a short period of time, so somehow that had to be fulfilled within that time period. I think R.C. Sproul thought it had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, if I remember. You know what? The side I come down on, and it's not saying that it's the best, is it's all been an evil generation, and it's just a pretty generic term for the entirety of the generation that's against God until Christ returns.
Yeah.
I think you're off with the little footnote. It really, that's, like Brian said, that's a bad footnote. The generation there, talking about the bat, to me, it would be just, it would be the entirety of the human race up until this generation, and it's going to pass away when Christ comes. That's a very simplistic way, but again, it's a really hard text, and there are a few options. I just, at this particular point, I side with that one.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Charlie basically gave the three options. And the one that we're probably most familiar with, at least most of us that have come out of a certain kind of background, is that the generation that Jesus is talking about is the generation after the fig tree parable. And so what that's led to is seeing this generation being a reference to some sort of time frame from the restoration of the state of Israel. Okay, so I find that implausible on a number of different levels. Even something as simple as this generation versus that generation. Okay. But to me, you're really overloading the text when you are simply trying to equate the restoration of a national Israel with the fig tree parable. And so, by the way, that led to a lot of date setting back in the 70s if you could figure out how long a generation is and then go from 1948, then you could pinpoint the time of the rapture. And, of course, let me just say that all of those people have been wrong, all of them. So I would reject that completely. I do think that there's merit to the idea that what's primarily in view is the destruction of Jerusalem. I do think that a lot of times as Christians, we underestimate the magnitude of AD 70 in terms of church history. All right. The view that Charlie is talking about is very Anthony Hokema.
Does Waldron?
Yeah, Waldron. But then the other Dutch guy, Ritterbos. A lot of these guys actually are saying that what's in view is the idea of this ongoing, perpetual, unbelieving, wicked generation that's going to continue right up to the end. And I think there's merit to that, too. So don't press me too hard on which one I think. In the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that.
Back to the Christian ethics, can you recommend any good books to read on that?
Can we recommend any books on Christian ethics? Oh, absolutely. So I'm going to give my favorites, and then I'll let Charlie give his favorites.
I don't have a favorite on Christian ethics.
My favorite book on Christian ethics is John Murray, Principles of Conduct. I think that is just an absolute classic from a reform perspective. It is really, really good. Murray's not always very easy to read, but I think that it is just the best. And then also, and I think for its comprehensiveness, Wayne Grudem's new book, a relatively new book on Christian ethics, is also, so I wouldn't agree with everything that Grudem does with the Ten Commandments. So historically, when you deal with Christian ethics, you deal with the law and you deal with the Ten Commandments. You deal with lots of other stuff too, capital punishment, the sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, so forth. But Grudem is very comprehensive in his, and he's an easy read. He's a good writer. So those would be the two that I would say, hey, that's a great start. I think it's called Christian Ethics, if I'm not mistaken. Or
yeah. Usually the books on Christian ethics are called Christian Ethics.
Yeah, so just Grudem, Christian Ethics, you'll find it.
Yeah. I don't know that I Frame wrote one.
Yes.
It's some of them are pretty technical, but, I mean, Frame's pretty good.
Yeah, and that would be his on the Christian life, right?
On Christian life, yeah.
So Frame on the Christian life is about 900 pages, right? I mean, it's a big book.
Yeah.
And so after you get your ethics honed down, you've got a doorstop for life. All right. Good questions. Joy has a question.
I was just wondering, when a young child dies, does God know, like, because God knows everything, when they grow up, if they're going to profess their love for him or not, do they go automatically to heaven, or does God know and they go to hell?
That is a very, very good question. So I would... let me qualify it in a number of ways. One, in answering this question, we have to dismiss the idea that somehow there's an age of accountability with which if a child dies before that age, they automatically go to heaven on the basis of their own innocence. That is just biblically untrue. If Romans 5:12 is true, then every human being is stained with Adam's sin, and there is no state of innocence. All right. Now, the question itself has been controversial, and I want to just say within Reform theology, simply because I think outside of Reform theology, the answers that are often given on do children go to heaven when they die, or infants, or those that are mentally incapable and so forth, I think that those typically lack the kind of depth in terms of understanding original sin and so forth. So my position is that infants or incapables who die are among God's elect, and that the benefits of Christ are applied to them, and that they go to heaven not on the basis of their own innocency, but on the basis of the merits of Christ. Okay. Now, I will say quickly that there is no specific text that leads us to that conclusion. Okay? There is no proof text on infant salvation. But I would say that there are a number of texts and biblical principles that do lead us to the implication that God saves infants and incapables. And I don't give these in any order, but one is whenever judgment is talked about in Scripture, judgment is always on the basis of what a person has done. You cannot find one text in Scripture that deals with judgment on the last day that is not on the basis of a person's deeds that they've done in the body, whether good or bad. One who dies in infancy has never had opportunity to manifest their depravity. Okay? They have original sin, but they have not committed actual sin. The other thing is that when David commits his great sin against God and sleeps with Bathsheba and she gets pregnant, the child is born and the child is sick. And David is agonizing in mourning over the child. And when the child dies, the servants actually are reluctant to come and tell David. And David sees them. David knows the child died. He washes his face and goes and worships God. The servants are perplexed. They thought his grief would be increased when the child died. And David's response was, he cannot come to me, but one day I will go to him. Now, some people say, all David's talking about is just the grave. Okay? And I would say that in the context of that, it seems to me to bring very little comfort to a grieving father to simply say, he died and one day I'll die too. I think that the comfort that David derives is a comfort that comes from knowing that one day he will be reunited with his son. Another thing I would say, and this comes from Charles Spurgeon, so you know it's true. Spurgeon argued on the basis of Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and Revelation 7, that you have people in heaven that are from every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Spurgeon extrapolated from that what that means is that God had his elect among every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And what about those nations where they didn't have the gospel? Spurgeon asked, how can you have the elect in heaven from a people that never heard the gospel? He said, it's the infants. And so, by the way, there's actually a little innuendo in Isaac Watts' hymn, it's escaping me right now, where he alludes to that very idea that in heaven the infants will lisp his praise. So I would say, so here's the other thing too. And so, you could get 10 pastors and have 11 different opinions on this, okay? And it's very easy just to sort of theoretically talk about whether they go to heaven or not. But oftentimes when a person is asking this question, it's not simply because of some sort of theological speculation. It is often because that person is suffering from the loss of a child or some similar kind of situation. And I think that there's a pastoral element to that question that you have to take seriously. You know, a grieving mother that just lost a 2-year-old or whatever, and you come and she says, will I ever see my child again? You can assure her God is good. God is loving. God is kind. And here's why I think you should have hope. I think to just coolly say, well, in the eternal counsel and decree of God, maybe the child was elect, maybe it was reprobate, maybe the child is, suffering punishment right now. I don't think that helps anybody. So.
No, that was a great answer. What was the sermon you gave, suffered little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God? What was that on?
Oh, in Mark, I think Mark 10.
And yeah, so you can look that up. It was a great sermon, and Brian kind of went into that in some depth using that scripture. So that was just good.
Good question. All right. Boy, you guys are full of good questions this morning. Okay, so ladies first and then Matt. Right behind you, Jolene.
David and Bathsheba, so this is kind of an uncomfortable question, But in recent years, I think because of the Me Too movement, I've seen a lot of like Christian culture speak of King David being sexually abusive and even being a rapist. So I was wondering if you could just biblically speak on what you think of the power dynamic between a king and someone that he basically requested for her to come to him, and even Nathan's rebuke where he says that he stole her.
Go ahead, Charlie.
Yeah, gee, yes. Well, we don't want to read, you know, our culture and our time back into the scripture. That's never a correct thing to do. But he certainly did. I mean, he was the king. And so he did request her, and that's what happened. I imagine there could have been some way where she may have been able to refuse that, but it doesn't seem really like that's the issue. The issue is he forced his way onto her, I think. That's pretty clear, actually. Is that even answering your question now?
Yeah, I mean, I think that Charlie's first premise is one that we need to hear, and that is when we read our Bibles, we're never able to completely read our Bibles as if we're not a 21st century Western person. Okay. But we should try. And I think that when we come to the Bible, we try to understand it in its own situation, its own culture, its own history, its own background. And one thing that's interesting to me, because I've heard, because of the difference in the power dynamic between David as the king and Bathsheba as simply the wife of one of his soldiers. What's interesting is that in the book of Deuteronomy, a woman was not morally culpable in the situation of a rape if she cried for help.
That's right.
Which I don't want to minimize the fact that David's the king and Bathsheba is just his pretty neighbor. And we don't want to minimize David's sin whatsoever, because we never see where Bathsheba is. You know, there's no scripture that would indicate that Bathsheba was held liable. But it seems to me that that under the circumstances in ancient Israel, with the law, with the court prophets, that to resist the king's overture would not have been met with some sort of punishment, but would have been met with David being censured somehow. The fact that it happens after the fact with Nathan the prophet, I think is indicative of that. And that's not to say that there's the same level of moral culpability between David and Bathsheba, but I wouldn't want to just squarely situate it in a Me Too kind of context. Is that?
No, I totally agree, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I didn't mean to imply that she, in some sense, I mean, it's always, those things are always hard, but I think just reading the narrative, it does seem as if she was not completely against it, I guess. That would be my reading of it anyway.
Mm-hmm. Tough. I hear a voice.
Well, Pastor, just going to...
Did Matt have a question first?
Oh, yeah, Matt had a question.
I'm going to give it to Matt. But on the backside of that, are we reading the scripture wrong? Does not... Am I interpreting it wrong? Doesn't the problem with Bathsheba begin with her being in a place, how should I say, exposing herself? Was it normal at that time period for the women to be bathing out in the open on the top of their houses? I mean, maybe it was, but I'm just saying the other dynamic on that.
Yeah. Well, I would say that the problem really started when David stayed home during the time of year when the kings went out to war. That's the problem. The problem starts with David. The problem then continues when David, who is she? Servants answer in a way that should have stopped David dead in his tracks. That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. That was all David needed to know. As far as bathing on your roof, I wouldn't recommend it. Especially
if you have a 12-and-12 pitch, right?
And if you have neighbors that have higher roofs than yours, right? So, yeah. So anyway, Matt.
This clarification on Spurgeon's position having to do with the young or infants being in heaven. And I always thought that the timetable for Jesus coming back was all people, all tribes being learning the gospel. And so, I mean, to me that's somewhat of a contradiction, saying that there's some people that would not come to the knowledge of Christ.
Yeah, well, it's not a contradiction at all, because there have been billions and billions of people from tribes and tongues that have passed off of the face of the earth that never heard. Okay, so in a sense, that's already just a fact. And then the other thing is that I would not say that Jesus' statement that his return would not happen until all the nations of the earth have been basically evangelized. I would not say that nations there is equivalent to what John is saying in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Okay.
This is kind of related to what Jillian was asking. I grew up in a culture where we kind of whitewashed our biblical heroes. You know, we overlooked Abraham's faults, even though they're very obvious in the Bible. And that kind of ties into what we call, I think it's called cancel culture these days, which I just wanted to know about how you feel about the balance between understanding the sins of figures in the Bible, like David, and still respecting them for, I don't know, who they are. I think David's a type of Christ, right? So how do we balance that, right?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, I would say that the contemporary concept of cancel culture is not exactly the same as what we often do with biblical heroes. So I do think it's true that we typically whitewash the character of biblical heroes, and we do it regularly. Okay, so let me just say, Samson is not a hero. Okay, no matter what you saw on Flannel Graph. All right, some of you aren't old enough for Flannel Graph. Samson had so many unbelievable moral flaws. He makes it to the Hall of Faith, which is interesting, right? And so, to me, I think that the way that you balance the perspective on Old Testament characters is one, you take them as they're presented in Scripture, because the Scripture never tries to, like, hide. Okay, so here's Noah. Noah ends up being, in a sense, a new Adam, not simply because he's been given the commission to be fruitful and to multiply, but he also turns around and gets drunk. The Bible just doesn't whitewash that. It just tells us. And so here's I think, the way that we balance that. So using David as an example. In Scripture, is David a type of Christ? Yes, without a doubt, right? But he's a type of Christ in his kingly office. Okay? Is David also representative of ordinary believers? Absolutely. Not in his kingly office, but in his fallen state. So Jesus could have never written Psalm 51. Okay. But David the sinner could. And David the sinner is who I resonate with. Okay? You could do this on and on, right, with the characters of the Bible. So you take Elijah. Here's Elijah. Is Elijah a type of Christ? And the answer is absolutely. But he's a type of Christ in his prophetic office. Is he also an example or a type of believer? And the answer is absolutely. James 5 uses him as a model for prayer for every believer. Right? So you have positives and negatives that are used in an exemplary way. And so I would say so is Samson a type of Christ? He most certainly is. He most certainly is by virtue of his office as judge and deliverer of Israel. Okay. Does he do things that are typological of what Christ will do? And the answer is yes. But is he exemplary in every way? No. Ugh, Dad, I want her. She looks good to my two eyes is not exemplary. Okay? So I think that's kind of the balance that we're struck with. So Hebrews 11 ends up helping us a lot, because people that we would not really consider in any way as exemplary make it into the Hall of Faith. In spite of all of their sins and failures. So, all right. Anything to add to that?
So along the initial thing of David, I just thinking of Psalm 51, it magnifies the worth of the blood of Jesus Christ, sins that you may never think you could even begin to think about forgiving somebody. The blood of Christ covers that sin.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, what a bunch of good questions today. Really, thank you, everybody. Weren't those questions just top notch?
Yeah, they were.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good.
Except for yours, Don. No, I'm just
I thought Don's second one on generation was really good. Yeah, that was really good. So, all right. Well, let's pray and prepare our hearts for the hour to come. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we most certainly live in a crooked and perverse and dark generation. And we thank you for the light of your word. And we pray, Father, even in the hour to come, that you would meet us around your word as we observe the supper this afternoon, celebrating the blood of Jesus shed for sinners. We pray, Father, that our own hearts would be stirred with a greater and a deeper love to Christ. We pray that he'd be exalted today. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.